And if you could turn in your Bibles to 948, so four pages on. It's me again. We would ordinarily have another Andrew doing part of the service, and he sends his apologies. He's actually doing a weekend away for Ed Shaw, who's coming to us on Thursday, and he sends his apologies. I'm going to read now from Romans chapter 12, 9 to 21, carrying on our series. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, if you could look up there, and there's some notes, some headings at least, on the inside of your sheet, which will be a real help to you. When the Beatles released their single, All You Need Is Love, during what was known then as the Summer of Love, the summer of 1967, it became the anthem for a movement. It was during the time of the Vietnam War, and it captured the feeling of many people at that time that the world could be another way. And what was needed was love. And understandably, many people have criticized the lyrics and the movement as a whole as just naive and simplistic. And they said, could people really have believed that love could change the world? Well, I think if you ask that question to the Apostle Paul, who's the writer of this letter we're looking at, Romans, and he would say, well, it depends what kind of love you're talking about. You see, Paul has been outlining for 11 chapters now how God's love has changed the world. He told us back in chapter 5, God has demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is a love not just demonstrated in that world-changing event, but a love which, for those who receive it, he says, is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's a love which we now cannot be separated from. You'll remember from the end of chapter 8. And now in our section, Paul is describing how this love, a love which he says in chapter 8 has made us more than conquerors, so it's made us invincible against death, against judgment, this love is now to flow out from us. And actually, as that happens, evil in this world, bit by bit, can start to be conquered. It can be overcome. That's where we're heading at the end of our passage. You notice in verse 21, do not be conquered by evil, but overcome or conquer evil with good. So it's a wonderful prospect, the conquest of evil in this world. And so Paul, I think, would agree that love really can change this world. And even more than that, that it has changed the world and will continue to do so. But of course, back then as today, love is a very slippery word. And the first thing Paul wants to do, as he writes to us here, is to be very clear on what kind of love we're talking about here. In fact, he begins, look with me at verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. Let love be genuine. So he's saying there is such a thing as counterfeit, phony, fake love. And he wants, first of all, for us to make sure that we're talking about and that we're practicing the real thing. Let love be genuine. And the following verses describe the kind of genuine love that he's talking about. And I've summarized it there. Number one on your sheets, that we're to love discerningly, that is wisely, carefully, not unthinkingly. We're also to love as family, that's two, that's warmly, devotedly, practically. And then finally, we're going to look at we're to love even the hateful, that's even those who mistreat and persecute us. So let's look at the first bit, we're to love discerningly. Verse 9, let love be genuine. And then it says, abhor, that is hate what is evil, and hold fast or cling to what is good. And I guess this is a bit of a surprising sentence for us, isn't it? Already it's clear that we're dealing with a different kind of love than the type, for example, in that Beatles song. And the first one we're told here about real, genuine love is that it involves hatred. Do you notice that? I went to my cousin's funeral yesterday near Bristol. She died of a brain tumor last week. If you don't really care about someone, I think you can be quite detached, you can be quite clinical about what harms someone else, in Lucy's case, her tumor. You could even be tolerant of it in a way, so long as it doesn't affect me. But of course, real love, if you really love someone, that involves hating whatever is harmful to a loved one. And there are things in this world, attitudes, habits, beliefs, which are every bit as destructive, in fact, more destructive ultimately, even than something as bad as cancer. And we're being told here not to passively tolerate those things, but he's calling us here to actively learn to feel hostility, hatred towards them. We're to hate sin. This is what Christian maturity looks like, hating what God hates, loving what God loves. There's clearly a lot of confusion about love in our world today. Like lots of us, I walk past Boris bikes every day, and on their mudguards last year was the slogan, hashtag love is love. And people mistakenly believe that saying anything goes or it's not my place to make negative evaluations is by definition a loving way to relate to others. And then perhaps ironically, this outlook is then very often accompanied by a reluctance to flex or a reluctance to accommodate those who don't buy into this viewpoint and this definition of love. And sometimes people who do hold to a different definition are then written off as a bit primitive, often bigoted, in need of getting in step with the times. For believers, though, our understanding of love is defined by Jesus himself, and specifically by Jesus laying down his life for our sins. It says elsewhere in the Bible, in 1 John 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And of course, when Jesus died for our sins, he was making a very negative evaluation of our behavior. He was declaring loudly and clearly just how wicked, just how destructive our sin is. So serious, in fact, that we need the Son of God to die for us. And yet, simultaneously, Jesus was showing infinite flexing, infinite accommodation, infinite kindness to those who differed from him, who were even his enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, he said as he died. And in the same way, we're going to see in this passage both a call to love discerningly, not just saying anything goes, but rather, as the verse says, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. And yet also a love which, like Christ's love, flexes and accommodates and blesses even those who hate and persecute us. That is real love. Genuine love, according to Jesus, not just bland indifference. And this first command here at the beginning of the passage is telling us don't settle for counterfeits. Pursue genuine love. And just so that we're aware, there is a movement within the church, many of us will be aware of it, which takes this kind of definition of love, the anything goes definition, and then tries to argue that anything in the Bible which conflicts with this can then be ignored and sidelined. Steve Chalk, for example, argues that the fundamental teaching of the Bible is that God is love, which is a quote from the Bible, and he inserts into that definition that this anything goes definition of love. And therefore, I quote, he says, any belief, policy, or doctrine that excludes just can't be from God. But of course, the terrible irony of this kind of teaching is that it's so, so different from the example of Jesus. Because of course, the real Jesus was often drawing very sharp lines in his teaching. He warned about hell more often and in more graphic terms than anyone else in the Bible, precisely because he loved people so much. And he therefore often condemned, he often criticized deceptive teaching and godless behavior, anything which could lead people to destruction. And so the real Christ, the Christ that we have in the Bible, ends up not being very Christ-like, not being very loving, according to Steve Chalk's definition. At which point, I hope we can sense that and smell that something is wrong with that kind of teaching. So let's hear this call, first of all, to love discerningly. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, and let Jesus define just what is or is not loving. Okay, so we're to love discerningly. Next there on your sheets, we're to love as family. Love as family. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. And that word translated brotherly affection comes from a Greek word, which you probably already know, the word Philadelphia, which for lots of people in the world would make us think immediately of the Pennsylvanian city. Or for Brits like myself, you may think of a certain cream cheese. And arguably this thing, Philadelphia, it means brotherly or sisterly love, is one of the big reasons why Paul wrote this letter. And we're seeing through this letter that there were big tensions in the church, Jew-Gentile tensions in the church in Rome, different customs, different outlooks, different identities. And it wasn't easy for them to get along. All of us have layers of identity. So for one man, his primary identity might be his country of origin. Let's say he's from Ireland. Next, he would define himself as a husband and a father. Next, he's a plumber or whatever it is. Next, he's an Arsenal supporter and so on. And these identities are all in different layers. And the ordering of which one is the most fundamental, the base identity, actually might change across his lifetime. And for his daughter, they might be in a slightly different order. Her Irishness probably isn't such a big deal for her. Perhaps her actual base identity is her ideological outlook as progressive and tolerant. Next for her, it's her career. Next, it's her athletics or whatever it is. And Paul is teaching in this letter that God, in his kindness, has adopted us into his family. This is what Julia was explaining in the children's talk, and that now this new identity, knowing God as Father, and therefore being connected as family with brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, this automatically trumps any previous identity we might have had. This becomes the new base identity, with everything else having to be reordered around it. And to the extent that you and I grasp the wonder, the privilege, the enormity of being children of a heavenly Father, to that extent we will do what verse 10 says. We will love one another with brotherly affection. And actually, this starts to happen naturally. You may have had this experience, as I have, of flying around the world, going to a different country and visiting a church there, whether it's in Guatemala or in Tanzania or the Philippines or wherever you go, and being welcomed as a member of the family by people you've only just met. And hopefully you've experienced something of that here at Grace Church, and it is a very powerful thing. And whereas in other groups there might be a kind of rivalry, where individuals come into a situation, whatever it is, a social group, and they try and outdo one another, very subtly, of course. You know, we're very clever at it, just dropping in our connections, our achievements, how well our children are doing, or what we think is our spiritual maturity, however we think that's measured. In God's family, Paul says, the only rivalry, the only one-upmanship we're to be involved in, you'll see there in verse 10, is to outdo one another in showing honor. So he's saying, use all of that competitive energy to be the best at encouraging and honoring other people. So look to their needs, their well-being, rather than our own. So it's not, you know, how can I turn this conversation or how can I turn this situation to my benefit, to build myself up? It's now going to be, how can I turn this conversation to build up the other person? And the church, of course, is not a club. In a club, we're brought together around a particular interest, let's say knitting or whatever it is, whatever clubs you're in. And we all, in that club, we happily chat about knitting. But if I go to knitting club and I say, why are you going out with her? You know, really, she's not very good for you. The response will come back, what has that got to do with knitting? And rightly so. But of course, with family, it's completely different. With family relationships, we belong to one another. We're invested with each other. We want the best for each other. And so there's a different quality of relationships. And unlike knitting club, we also have responsibility for one another. That's what verse 13 is saying. Have a look. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Saints there just means other Christians. And seek to show hospitality. And that phrase, show hospitality, doesn't just mean throw dinner parties for your colleagues once in a while or something like that. In this context, it's about being ready to accommodate strangers who might be passing through town. Like someone I know who's, I won't embarrass him, but someone in this congregation who on various occasions has bumped into people in church, perhaps who have just arrived in this country, even homeless people, and he hasn't just offered them a cup of tea, but he's taken them into his home for a few months while they get back on track. And you hear that and you say, that's risky, that's hard. Well, yes it is, but we're not a club, we're a family. And we have responsibility for one another. And verse 15 shows us the depth of connection that we're called to. Have a look at verse 15, it's shocking. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. If you've been part of things here for a little while, you'll probably know that quite a few people have been bereaved and had other serious struggles in the last year. It's been a real joy to see how others have got alongside them. And we've seen this being lived out, weeping with those who weep, as verse 15 says, sharing their pain. But I think the even harder calling is to do the other half of the verse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. So imagine you're an actor trying to get your break, and then someone in your grace group lands that role, that West End role that you would frankly sell your granny for. Or someone in your group gets engaged to some lovely person that you would love to be with. Or they announce that there's a baby on the way and your prayers still remain unanswered. You see, what we're called to in verse 15 is not going to be easy, to rejoice with those who rejoice. But we're so to identify with our new family that their sorrows will become my sorrows. Their joys will become my joys. And actually, when people start to grasp what it is we're called to here, you notice it. And you notice it because they don't just make a beeline for people like them or people who might be advantageous to them socially or romantically. They start making a beeline for all kinds of people, people from a different generation, people from a different social class, people whose English may not be as polished as theirs or whatever it is, but people who, because of Jesus, are now family to them. And the key we're given to living this way, we're told here in verse 16, is humility. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, that means proud and superior, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We've been seeing for several chapters now that the gospel brings down the proud. The gospel tells us we are all equally sinners. And yet the gospel raises up the humble. We're all equally loved by God and adopted into his family. And that discovery makes all the difference. We're now freed to get rid of all those pecking orders, all those cliques that you find elsewhere. And finally, we can be real family with one another. And I hope we can see that Christian community is a very radical calling. It's something which should set Christians apart as being completely different from those around us. There was a guy called Lucian of Samosata. He was a Greek satirist in the early 2nd century. He certainly wasn't a fan of Christians, but he found them very intriguing. And in one of his writings, he says this: their founder, that's Jesus, persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another, which is exactly the teaching here in verse 10. Therefore, he says, it's as if they despise their possessions and view them as common property. He just couldn't get his head around it, this idea of Christian community. He thought it was weird. Someone I know, a friend whose parents are quite hostile to his faith, and they often try and close down the conversation if he, you know, drifts onto Jesus or something that he shouldn't be talking about. But recently they arrived back at his house together, all together. And he was new to that area. And because my friend, he and his wife had just had a baby, someone from their new church had just left a meal on their doorstep and a cot, which that family weren't using and were giving it to them as a gift. Now, for my friend, this was pretty normal church life, as I hope it would be for lots of us. But his dad just couldn't get his head around it. Who are these people? You've only just met them. Why did they do that? What do they want from you? But that is just what loving as family is like, and it should stick out. Now, of course, loving as family can clearly be very challenging to sustain. And that, I take it, is why verses 11 and 12 are nestled here in the middle of this section about Christian relationships. And verses 11 and 12, I think, give us some clues about where the energy comes from to keep going. Notice verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. You'll know from the Bible there's lots of areas of the Christian life which require discipline. They require focus, intentionality. And here we're discovering that this area is going to be one of them. Be deliberate about it. It reminds me actually of a family we know who every term they used to make what they called a love list, a list of people in the church they wanted to be deliberate and intentional about having over and encouraging. And the clue here in verse 11 to being deliberate and earnest and zealous and fervent like that seems to be, verse 11, remembering who it is we're serving. Did you notice that? Serve the Lord. Serve Jesus. Because whatever we remember, as Jesus taught, that in serving the least of Jesus' brothers, we're actually serving him, we can keep going, even when it's tough. Because while that person might be ungrateful or difficult, that's not really the reason we're doing it. We're serving Jesus through it all. And he is always worthy of our worship, and so we can keep going even when it's hard. And then verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And when it's hard, as life mainly will be, especially if we're trying to do this and love as family, one of the keys to keeping going is going to be to stay joyful despite our circumstances, and learning to rest in and rejoice in, verse 12, our hope. And actually the verse seems to be drawing on a whole bunch of teaching that we got, especially in the first half of chapter 5, of how as the good news of Jesus starts to take a hold of us, and as we realize that we're now secure, we have a certain future beyond the judgment because of Jesus, nothing can separate us from God or his love, we discover that we have a new hope in our lives. We have a new joy bubbling up in us that can't be taken away, that is immune from all the ups and downs of our lives, of our circumstances and our struggles. And this is the engine room. This is the unending fuel supply which empowers our love of others, as we keep, verse 12, keep rejoicing, keep being patient, and keep praying it in. So we've seen we're to love discerningly, that's one. We're to love as family. And finally, number three, we're to love even the hateful. Now, verses 17 to 21 are all actually on a similar theme about remaining loving towards people, even when they are hateful towards us. But the strange thing to me is that the section is not very clear cut. In fact, you would think verse 14 should belong in this final section. Did you see 14? Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And if it were clear cut, we could say, well, you know, these top verses, they're about relating to insiders, and the bottom verses, they're about relating to outsiders, especially hostile ones. But the fact that they're a bit muddled up and jumbled together may be to communicate a couple of things. One is that we shouldn't be shocked if sometimes the hostility actually comes from within the visible church. And sadly, that is what happened often in the New Testament and has happened many times since. Things can go badly wrong. And secondly, that the not clear-cutness, the messiness of it, may communicate that the way we love one another within the Christian family should have some kind of spillover in how we treat people generally. Perhaps it's a bit more messy and more complex. In fact, that's the principle Paul gives elsewhere in the Bible, in Galatians 6, do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. So yes, there's a focus, but not necessarily a watertight boundary. Let it be a bit messy. So let's get into these final verses, 17 to 21. And they keep saying a similar principle, but I think in different words. There's always a negative and then a positive. So negatively, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. And he's saying there, don't retaliate. As a parent, I've learned that we don't have to teach children to get their own back. It seems to come very naturally to fallen human beings. You know, a brother or a sister steps on their toes and they immediately just repeat it straight back and get their own back. And as we get older, perhaps we develop slightly more sophisticated strategies. Sometimes, you know, someone snubs us and we decide we're going to bear a grudge against them and we get resentful. That'll show them, we say. And of course, it's ironic because unforgiveness really doesn't show them at all. Unforgiveness, it's been said, is like drinking poison ourselves and then wishing someone else would die. It does much, much more damage to us than it ever will to the other person. Or what do? We rerun the tape over in our mind of what happened to feed our sense of injustice. And it puffs us up as the noble victim. And then we imagine just in our mind how sweet it would be if they got their comeuppance in some way. It's like, you know, Christian voodoo or something. Or we gently badmouth them behind their backs, very subtly, you know, perhaps you should pray for them. Or we avoid them, even to the extent sometimes of even joining another church just to get away. Or we try to exclude them from our group or whatever it is. But whilst it might feel a natural thing to do, here and actually throughout the Bible, we're told this is not an option for the Christian. It has got to stop. In fact, we see that very clearly, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We pray every day, please treat me, Father, as I'm going to treat them. And it's a very dangerous thing, therefore, to withhold forgiveness. But instead, there's something positive for us to do in its place. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. That was the negative. But, verse 17, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the call here is to take the initiative in restoring peace. So you may think that the problem, whatever it was 95% them, 5% us. They might actually think exactly the reverse. But even if it really is 100% their problem, the Christian's responsibility is to try and be the peacemaker, to reach out, to be like Jesus was for us. And that means taking whatever steps are needed to extend that hand of friendship. Or again, verse 19. First, we get it negatively. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. And then we get a very fascinating bit of teaching on where the engine for living like this comes from. Did you notice? It comes from trusting that God is a thorough and fair judge. Have a look at that in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath, the anger of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now this is so helpful, so practical for us. Sometimes people mistakenly think that Christian forgiveness means saying that what that person did to me doesn't matter and we're just to let it go. But of course, deep down, we know that it does matter. What they did may have been a terrible thing. But Christian forgiveness is actually saying that what that person has done, it may be an awful and evil thing, but you know that I am not the judge of the universe. There is someone who is far better qualified for that job than I am. And so I'm going to get out of the judge's chair and leave that to the person who's qualified to do it. And what a relief that is. We can hand it over to God. And then positively, we get on with the practical business of loving and blessing that person. Do you see that in verse 20? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And actually, when we do that, there'll be one of two outcomes. And those two outcomes are hinted at in that final phrase of verse 20. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So the Christian's kindness in the face of hostility will inevitably bring down on the aggressor the burning coals of shame, as they realize that dreadful contrast between how they've treated you and how you have responded. And that will either move them to genuine repentance. You've just shown me how wrong I was and how I need God's forgiveness. That's the best case scenario. Or, if they don't repent, then the Christian has heaped burning coals of shame on them, which will ultimately increase their guilt on the day of judgment. But either way, the Christian can leave that outcome to God, and they can just get on with the business of imitating Jesus and his wonderful example of loving those who hated him, laying down his life for his enemies. And of course, historically, when people believe in a God of justice, it does bring huge resources for forgiveness and reconciliation. Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian theologian now based at Yale, he's seen the violence in the Balkans firsthand in the former Yugoslavia. And he says that when people have had their villages burned to the ground and their daughters raped and they've seen their brothers having their throats slit, it is not enough to say, just forgive. Violence won't solve anything. No, the only thing that can stop a generation from picking up their weapons and continuing this perpetual cycle of retaliation, he says, is the knowledge that there is a God who will ultimately right every wrong, and that we can just leave that justice to him and learn to forgive. And as this happens, we discover in verse 21, a power is released into this world. And the possibility is opened up of evil being defeated. There's a true story about a Romanian boy just after the Second World War. And his mother had been killed in a concentration camp. And on the first Mothering Sunday after the war, the children, including he, had to come to the front of the church and they had to collect flowers and then go back to their pews and deliver them to their mothers. And of course, for this boy, it just brought back all of the pain of what he'd just lost. And during that same service, a man came to the church and sat at the back, a visitor. And this guy was known, he was hated. Everyone in the town knew he had been one of the camp guards. And the boy felt this anger welling up in him as he thought about this man and as he thought about all the evil he must have committed in the concentration camp. But this boy knew the Lord Jesus. And he knew what it is to receive mercy from God. And so he went and he collected some flowers and he went to the back of the church and he handed them to this man. And he said, I don't have a mother anymore to give these to you, but I want you to have them. And you can imagine that guard with tears streaming down his face. And he received that gift, those flowers. And he had in that moment confirmed what he had scarcely dared to hope for when he headed into church that day, that there really can be mercy even for someone like him. Paul has already told us in this letter, chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And now he uses the same military word in the original to explain how Jesus' conquest, Jesus' victory over evil, can now start to spread bit by bit across our messy and broken world. So he said, you are conquerors through Jesus' love. So now, and this is verse 21 of our passage, don't be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. We began, didn't we, with that quote, can love change the world? And the answer here is yes, gloriously yes. Love has changed this world when God demonstrated his own love for us once and for all. And now love is changing the world today. As Jesus' disciples let the love that they have received overflow to others. What a God we serve, and what a calling he's given us. I'm going to suggest we take a moment's quiet and reflect on these verses, what the Lord is saying to us. Maybe situations in our own lives, perhaps even unforgivenesses or ways we've been cold and we need to be brotherly in our affection. Perhaps ways where we have not been discerning in our love. Why don't we take a moment of quiet, and then David's going to lead us in prayer.